If you've been here the last couple of weeks, if you boil down what we've been trying to say on this issue of holiness, becoming holy, it's that when we give our lives to Jesus, we're embracing a life of change. That everything that he brings into us and then through us is about making us different. That's one sense of what the word holy means, is different from the rest, different from who we once were, that we've gone from here to there in change. Our identity, our behavior, what we desire, our attitudes, our future, everything about us changes when we come to Jesus. But I think we all know that change doesn't always come easy. Certainly, it doesn't come easy to me. There's a story about a little girl who once noticed that when her mum used to or was preparing a roast meal, before she put it in the oven, she'd cut off one end of the piece, a decent-sized piece. And curious about this, she asked her mum, "Why do you do that? Why do you take so much off?" And she thought for a little while, and the mum said, "Well, I don't actually really know. It's just what my mother always used to do." And so when she saw her grandmother next, this little girl runs up to grandma and says, "Grandma, grandma, why, when you cook a roast meal, do you cut off this big end piece from the roast?" And she thought for a while and said, "You know what, I don't actually know why my mother always used to do it, but I'm sure she had a good reason." So the next week comes along and it's great-grandma's 90th birthday. And so little girl runs up to great-grandma and says, "Great-grandma, this is what mum and grandma do, and they say it's because of you. Why do you cut this piece of meat off?" And she laughed and said, "I only did it because my pan was too small." I love that story just because it reflects something of the truth of human nature, right? That we always default to what we know, even if we don't know why we do the things we do. We just go back to where it's safe. We're habitual creatures and we default to that which we've always done. Because change, I think, in reality is mighty difficult. It's not easy. You know, there's a saying out there in the world that a leopard cannot change its spots. You know, it can't become something it's not. But in Jesus, there is something that we have to hope for, and that is change. No matter how difficult it might present, he is the power unto salvation that takes us from this position to that one. And when you give your life to Jesus, holiness begins, but that's not where it ends. Romans 8:29 says we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. That word conform is morph. And we have that word in English, morph, right? We use it in things like metamorphosis, which is when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It's that we are changing, we are transforming, we are becoming less like the self and the sinful self and more like Jesus himself. That is the process of salvation. But I wonder if that represents how we see ourselves and how we define our lives. Are we those on a journey towards becoming like Jesus? And how do we embark in that process? What is our responsibility in that process? Richard Foster laments recently in an article he wrote that I came across that there's a process that brings us into conformity to the image of Christ. And most of us have an abysmal ignorance of these God-ordained means of transforming the human personality. This is where I'm ultimately getting to. In general, we today lack a theology of spiritual growth. You know, we tend to oscillate between one extreme where we become on spiritual autopilot, where God just waves his magic wand and makes us completely different, or that's the way we perceive it should be. And then we go to the other extreme, and it's that I have to grit my teeth and, you know, do this drudgery of life where I'm just trying to become a better Christian. And we have that mantra that just replays over, and shame and guilt and condemnation come all too easily. Well, our passage today wants to give us some basis for a theology of spiritual growth, how we can embrace change and grow into the representation, the image of Jesus, if we're willing. And so that's what we're going to unpack today as we open to our passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. It's a doozy. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting they have been cleansed from their past sins. There's a working theory out there that when you put a fish in a tank, that it can only grow to the size of that tank. So if you take a baby shark and you put it in a home aquarium, it will only grow to 8 inches, whereas if you were to put it in the ocean, it would grow to 8 feet that we come to know and understand. That's probably an exaggeration that isn't true, but what they say is true is that when you take a fish and put it into a home aquarium, or take a baby shark and put it into a home aquarium, it is more likely to grow up stunted and deformed because we put it in water quality that's more easily filthy and we struggle to provide the proper care it needs to grow to its fullness. And so there's internal issues that are caused, long-term issues that you don't see. It lives for a while, but all the while, this animal is not consciously stopping to grow, but it's being stunted in its growth. And the Apostle Peter is nearing the end of his life at the point he writes this. It's almost like his final letter to Christians everywhere. And at the forefront of his heart and mind is our spiritual growth. He's coming to us and saying that what matters most is that we not be stunted Christians. That we need to take proper care of the water in which we swim. We'll not allow our hearts to stagnate in filthy condition. Because if we do, spiritually speaking, we become like the 8-inch instead of the 8-foot shark. And so he's coming to us saying, add, grow, build upon that which the Lord has given you. And so he starts by telling us exactly what the basis is for our spiritual growth, and that is that the Lord does his bit. He gives us everything we need for a godly life. Verses 3 and 4 up there say, his divine power has given us everything we need. Everything, nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing disconnected. Everything we need is given for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And it's a Baptist preacher's dream, because there's three P's right there that give us the underpinning of a godly life: his divine power, his promises, and his divine participation. And so when you start a building project, when you go to build something, whether it be a new home or a renovation or an investment property or a commercial property, you need someone who's going to bankroll that building, that project. You need someone who's going to provide everything you need to make it possible. And Jesus is the design. He is the plan. He is the money. He is the materials. He's the approvals, the permits, the licenses. He's everything we need to build this godly life. And Peter says it starts with his dunamis, with his power. Suresh talked about this last week, that God has given us his dynamite, explosive power in Christ. But another way of understanding that word is energy. He gives us his energy. His divine life flows in and to and through us to empower this godly life that we manifest on the earth. And you know, we understand, I think, the idea of energy because in our world today, energy is one of the major issues that's talked about. You know, we need sustainable energy. We need renewable energy. We talk about coal and gas and oil and hydro and wind and thermal and electric and nuclear, all these different, we're always searching for a source of energy, a source of power to keep things going, because we all know what happens when the power goes off, everything grinds to a halt. And this suburb in particular seems to suffer its fair share of blackouts. This church the other week had one, and you know, as the power of your laptop runs out and the power of your phone runs out and the internet's no longer working and everything grinds to a halt because we need energy for our world to work. We understand it too with the way our bodies work. You know, we need energy to go in life, to survive and to thrive. And we have, you know, we go about our daily life and at the end of the day, we're running out of energy. We go have a long week and our energy fades at the end of that week. What we have then the strength to do on Sunday, probably by Tuesday, it's no longer there. Because we have this need to constantly rest and refresh and to eat food and to drink water and to allow our bodies to replenish because it needs energy to live. And our spirits are exactly the same. We need a source of energy that keeps them going. And what happens so often, even as Christians, is that we tend to try and live that godly life out of our own strength that runs dry. Our strength is earthly, it's finite. And we try and prop up a Christian life by trying harder, gritting our teeth, doing what we know to do. You know, we exhaust ourselves trying to be good people, but it's a recipe for failure. Peter says what we need is, and what we have is divine power. He says, I think, the word divine because it means it's unlimited, it's eternal, it's unaffected by, it never runs out, it can never be overly consumed. God is never less than he ever is. He's constantly a source of energy and power, and there's never any lack in his energy for us to live the life he's called us to. The thing or the means to accessing his divine power, Peter tells us there, is it comes through our knowledge of him who called us. You know, and that's an important thing to reflect upon because this idea of knowledge in the Greek, it's a word that means personal encounter type knowledge, first-hand experience knowledge. It's divine power that comes through intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. You cannot access what you need to live a godly life except through intimacy with Jesus Christ. He is knowable, he is personal. And you know, the remarkable thing is we often say, well, we scrimp on time with Jesus and we try and make shortcuts and we try and do things because we think that, you know, it's going to take too much time or too much energy or too much effort. When everything else in life takes our strength, God is the only one who comes to give us strength. We can't afford not to come to Jesus because he is the source of divine power to live the way we need to. And the rest of life becomes infinitely easier when we're drawing from him and not trying to do it in our own strength. And I understand the pressures, the things that swirl around. I don't have time. I need to do this. I need to do that. We can't do them well unless we first have fellowship with Jesus. If I can put it the way Andrew Murray says better than me, he says, nowhere can we get to know the holiness of God and come under his influence and power except in the inner chamber. It has been well said, no man can expect to make progress in holiness who is not often and long alone with God. No man can expect to make progress in holiness who is not often and long alone with God. And you know, that's the life that Jesus modeled to us. He retreated regularly to have time alone with the Father. And as he had that time with the Father, he would then go back into life and live from that place of divine fellowship with his Father. This is why he gives us his promises, his word. It's why he gives us his Holy Spirit to participate in his divine nature, because they're how we come to know Jesus. And without Jesus, we have nothing, no ability to live any different from the way we would otherwise. Everything comes through him. And what Peter's trying to say, I think, is that God, through Jesus, is all in with us, but it needs our agreement to be all in with him. A relationship is only as good as its mutuality. You know, we talk about toxic relationships today, and it's always when one party is exploiting or, unhealthily relating to the other, or trying to be selfish and get everything it needs for itself whilst not giving anything back to the one it's in that relationship with. So the question is, are we in a toxic relationship with the Lord, where we demand what we want to get from him, but we don't ever come to be with him? Do we seek to know Jesus, to have that personal encounter and experience, and to grow through his word and through his Spirit? As our text continues, it turns to this question of how we then play our part to build this godly life with him. Verses 5 and 8 say, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith," I'm going to summarize it, "goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love." You know, I find it helpful, this Peter passage, because I think it was Watchman Nee who said something like, you know, we think that holiness comes by what we cut out of our lives, but it actually comes from what we put into our lives. You know, sometimes we focus so much and obsess on the negative, forgetting that we need to input the good. And as we input the good, the rest just washes and falls away. And Peter says the words we all dread and try to look past and ignore and feel exhausted by, but he says, make every effort. Effort. So it feels like a bit of a dirty word in church, in Christianity today. That we should put in effort to this relationship. Do we put in effort to our marriages? Do we put in effort to raising children? Do we put in effort to maintaining friendships? Do we put in effort to our work colleagues? Of course we do. Well, why should our relationship with the Lord be any different? That word or phrase, make every effort, means give all diligence, act quickly, make haste, give speed. And I think the Message translation actually captures it really well. It says, don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given. Don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given. Because as Peter C. used to say, delay leads to decay. You know, when we allow ourselves to just, oh, I'll get around to it, we never do. Give all diligence. And it's a theme that's repeated throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." That word perfecting also means completing, bringing to wholeness that which God has already given to us. And so God does give us absolutely everything we need, and oftentimes he does do the work for us, and we look back and wonder how that ever could be. But at other times, and in general, we need to hold this attitude that we are called to participate in relationship with Jesus. A theologian, Anthony Hokema, puts it this way: though sanctification is primarily God's work in us, it is not a process in which we remain passive, but one in which we must be continually active. Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. And that word add is a curious one because it was used to describe someone who would sponsor an ancient Greek play. So they'd have these lavish affairs where they'd put on these big performances in the theaters, and there was a benefactor who provided all the funds and all the means to put that play on. And this is the word that Peter's saying. One translator, I think, puts it helpfully. He says it means lavish supply to accomplish a grand objective. We're not just giving our effort to some sort of small or insignificant end. It's to this grand objective of becoming like Jesus. It's worth all we have to give because what we get back in return is something beautiful, something magnificent, something that the world takes notice and says, I want that for me. Because a holy life is an attractive life. If you've ever met a godly person who just exudes the presence of Jesus and has lived through the ups and downs and remained faithful over many years, there is just something different about them that you aspire to be like. Because they know the depth of love and fellowship with Jesus that transforms a life. And what Peter is saying in this word, add to your faith, it's highlighting that there is a cost to this Christian life. And one of the things when I was first giving my life to Jesus that I think was stronger than it is now, because we've walked a little bit away from it, is that the Christian life is a life that costs you something. Jesus himself described it as daily taking up your cross. We don't often stop to think and reflect on this part of what it means to be a Christian because, you know, it can be painful. But following Jesus costs us humility, sometimes humiliation. It costs us time. It costs us energy. It costs us effort. It costs us desires and attitudes. It will take away self. It will kill the self within you for the sake of the other. There is a cost to life with Jesus, but it's worth it because he gives us the power, the promises, and the participation we need to give what we could otherwise not give. And he transforms us from that brokenness to beauty. And that beauty that he highlights here, the seven things, are first, goodness. Goodness in the Greek means virtue. Moral excellence. You know, the truth about morality is that every person has a sense or a base of morality, some kind of value system that causes them to act and think and speak in certain ways. The question for us is, where do we draw our morality from? Because we can draw it from what the world says is true, we can draw it from what our culture says is moral, we can draw it from our schools, our parents, our past, the things that we've grown up experiencing, or we can draw our morality from the death and resurrection of Jesus, from the one who said, not my will, but yours be done, and changed the course of history. This is goodness in and through our lives, putting the will of God before our own. The second word is knowledge, and in Greek it means applied knowledge. So it's not just studying or gaining facts intellectually, it's taking that study and applying it to life, learning through experience, taking something you know up here and basing your actions upon it. And I think one reason many Christians struggle to change, struggle to grow spiritually, is not because of what they get on a Sunday or whether they've wrestled with the word in the week or not. It's because we constantly consume content. We watch YouTube, we listen to podcasts, we come to Sunday, we do Bible studies, we take in the word of God, but we never apply it to our lives. We never practice it. It's like we just... Yeah, it's like I could read a book about how to play tennis, you know, Tennis for Dummies. I could watch it on TV, but it wouldn't be until I actually got out there on the court and started to play and to practice and to hone that I'd ever be any good at it. And yet we treat the Word of God the same way, that we can just know the stuff but not do it, live it. Put it into practice, trial it, error it, fail, come back, keep going. You know, especially in this modern era where the youth don't like to fail at things. They don't like to take risks or do things for very long that they make mistakes in. The reality is, in this Christian life, we'll make plenty of mistakes, but they're all learning opportunities to continuously come back to the Lord and seek to apply His truth to the world and the life around us. And as we do, we grow, we change, we transform. Self-control. Self-control means in the Greek to hold oneself together, to get a grip. It means quite literally. So I spoke of an athlete who would say no to eating certain things and yes to training in a certain way so that they could run their race well and succeed. It's about our response to the pleasures of life, whereas perseverance, which comes next, is about our response to the problems of life. So when we become weary, when we become overwhelmed, when our answers to prayer don't seem to come, when we go through times of suffering where we endure illness or financial struggles or death to loved ones or relational problems, are we able to hold the space in trust, or do we curse God and die? Do we turn away from Him in that moment and say, well, stuffy, I'm going to do it myself? Perseverance holds the space for God to do His thing. Godliness comes next. It's the attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in everything. I love the way one definition came through. It brings the sanctifying presence of God into all the experiences of life. We have the capacity to bring the sanctifying presence of God into every experience, every part of our day as we go about our life, because His Spirit, His presence is within us. Mutual affection is the Greek word Philadelphia. It means brotherly kindness, demonstrating love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, this is an increasingly important one to take notice of, because that means love for those of you who are here this morning. Love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is the way Peter's applying it, which means to grow spiritually, we need one another. We cannot live the Christian life as islands. There's a lot of criticism, many of it probably earned, of the church today that's caused many to separate themselves from it and say, it's okay, I don't need church to be a Christian. That's not the complete story of the truth. Not because you need my preaching, but because you need one another. You need to love one another to be fully mature in Christ. And that final word, love, agape love, is God's love to us and through us. It's love now not just for the brothers and sisters, but it's love for everyone. No one's beyond the realm of your love if you are in Christ. Even our enemies, we're called to bless. Our neighbor, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so as you look at that list on the screen there, I think what it is a word picture of Jesus Himself. Because Jesus lived the morally excellent life. He navigated the questions, the tricks, the traps, all the moral questions that the Pharisees had for them. He so perfectly maneuvered around them to live an excellent life that grabbed everyone's attention and amazed them that He spoke with authority. He had knowledge because He dwelt with the Father and relied and then put into practice everything the Father said. He said everything the Father was doing, He did. He lived a life of self-control. As I said, the one who said, not my will, but yours be done, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He persevered through suffering, through death itself, to be resurrected to life. He was godly in bringing the presence of God into every sphere of his ministry and life. He loved the brothers by laying down his own life for them. He loved the world by taking away its sin as the Lamb of God. So this call from Peter is a call for you and me to make every effort to add to our faith growth in Christ-likeness, to become like Jesus. That's our call. And so Francis Frangipane, who majors in Christ-likeness, says it so beautifully, challengingly, convictingly. Attaining Christ-likeness must become our life. We must decide to be like Jesus. You know, I think there's a resistance sometimes to an idea like that because it feels prideful. We must desire to be like Jesus. Oh, I'm going to be like Jesus. It's inherently our identity in Christ to become like him in all we do. There is something that happens deep inside when we say unequivocally that our vision and passion is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. When conformity to Jesus becomes the reason we live, true revival has begun in our lives. And for all of you revival chasers out there, as I am, here it is. When conformity to Jesus becomes the reason we live, true revival begins in our lives. When we set our face, our goal towards this pursuit of Jesus and being like him in all that we are and do, then we start to grow. We start to become like these things that Peter lists. Is this our heart? Is this something we've lost sight of? Is it something we've never had but need to seek for the Lord to grant to us? Is a vision and a passion for the pursuit of him? And finally, our text finishes with the benefits, the incentive, and the warning as to why we should add to our faith. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." Another way of saying that is barren or unfruitful. Growing in these keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. You know, first notice that he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. So first, the standard is not perfection, this side of eternity. You'll never be perfectly godly, never be perfectly in self-control, never perfectly persevering. But, the second thing to notice too then is that they grow increasingly, gradually. You don't just suddenly become these things overnight. They get forged in you like a flower grows from the ground. It's progressive. It forms that bud and those flower petals and everything. It takes time to be producing the likeness of Jesus, but it will become the end result. Rick Warren once said it this way, "Christ's likeness is your eventual destination, but your journey will last a lifetime." I think that's why we sometimes struggle, is because it's and fall away at times and need to come back, because it's a journey, and the journey is long and the journey is wearing at times. And so we need to be refreshed in these things and remind ourselves. And because Peter warns that there's two types of Christians in this world. There are those who are bearing fruit and growing in Christ, and there's those who are ineffective and barren. But he doesn't account for an in-between, static Christianity. One of the greatest lies, I think, that is out there, that I know I've had to work through myself in my own life, that pervades Christianity, is this idea that the day-to-day choices we make have no bearing on our relationship with the Lord. That our day-to-day choices don't matter about how we walk with Jesus. That's not what the Word says is true. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7-8 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God,
the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. When we're choosing impurity over holiness, it's a move in our heart to reject the Lord. And if you've ever consciously, deliberately had this, I've had plenty, so this is not out of judgment, where you get a warning sign almost of the temptation that you're experiencing and you knowingly still do the sin. That's what I'm talking about. It's a rejection of the Lord. Our choices have consequences. Now, it's not a very popular idea in our church and in our world today, but the way we live our life profoundly affects our walk with the Lord. He cares about what we do. He cares about what we say. He cares about what we allow our thoughts to meditate on. Because he wants us to be producing a life that moves from faith out into love. And when we transgress his will for us, very often it's stepping over a line that's not love, whether for the other, whether for ourselves, whether for the Lord. We're breaking faith with the one who loves us most. And in this day and age of Christianity, we have to come to a place where we find that balance between God's contribution, which is ever present, and our own. It's necessary if we're going to become like Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: a faith which works for purification, a faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. And that's what Peter's saying. He describes it here in his own words as being nearsighted and blind. And I think if you ask how you can you be both nearsighted and blind, the image of what he's saying is a bit like my daughter Emmy, who you see running around, that I talk about often these days, because she's a living embodiment of so many things. But she has this habit where she puts her hands over her face, and so she's nearsighted in that she can see her hands, but she can't see what lies beyond. And she will literally go like this and walk around. And she'll bump into the table and she'll bump into chairs, and it's all funny game until she gets hurt, which inevitably happens the longer she does it. Just this morning, she was up at an ungodly hour, so it's still dark. And I went to take her out of our bedroom into our living room. And to do that, I first had to turn off the light in the bathroom. So I turned off the light and it was dark for a moment. Instead of just waiting for me to take her hand or to turn on a new light, she just walked straight into our bookcase, bounced off it and kept going. Didn't hurt her that time. But you know, essentially that's what Peter's saying, is we become like Emmy in that we're unable to see the Lord, unable to see the way we should go. We forget that we've been washed, we've been clean, we've been made holy. There is a new life possible. Change is infinitely possible with Jesus. But when we cover ourselves up and say no, we bump into things. That's why I think Hebrews 12:15 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Because holiness is taking the eyes away from the face and saying, Lord, I want to see like you see. I want to be like you be. I want to do what you do. Say what you say. Think what you think. Feel what you feel. Be holy like Jesus in all that I do. And he comes and takes us by the hand and leads us forward in that. Without that attitude, we become blind believers, unable to see, unable to grow and bear fruit. And so as I draw this all to a close, all through the week, I recognize this is a hard word, especially in the modern era. And one of the realities I think that need to be addressed behind that is, you know, decades ago, the church became a place that turned holiness into a weapon. We said, do better, be better, try harder, work stronger. We made it cold, we made it demanding, we made it something that no one could ever attain to. We judged that upon the world. And so it basically turned us and shifted us away from that. It became so overbearing, so legalistic, so impossibly high-minded and often hypocritical that we said no. And there's a proverb that goes around that says, a scolded cat will fear the cool. And what it means is that when a cat gets in contact with boiling hot water, if it gets spilled over it, it will then start to fear the cold water it needs to drink. And holiness has become a bit of this, or Christ-likeness even, has become a bit of this issue for the church, because we've been burned by, you know, mean people in the past. And so we've trended towards the opposite direction. And we've said, well, Jesus is your holiness, which is true in a sense. But in saying that, we've implied that so it no longer matters what you say or think or do in this life. Don't even think about what you do. It's not about what you do. It's not about effort. It's about grace. Which it is, but it's a misunderstanding of grace. Grace is not just the forgiveness of your sins. Grace is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need to come back from this place where we're neither in bondage to legalism, but neither are we prevented from walking free from sin. There's a middle ground of partnership with the Lord in which we seek to become like Jesus, to grow, to bear fruit. Because it's not this, you know, I think one position it's brought us to is we come to salvation in Jesus and then we think becoming like him is some optional extra. We get to choose whether we want to be like Jesus. When salvation is becoming like Jesus, being set free from that self who was trapped in sin, becoming like the one who conquered sin and death and gave everlasting life. So I want to close this morning with a story about Winston Churchill in World War II. He started a new division that didn't exist within his war cabinet, and it was called the Special Department, which sounds ominous in and of itself. But the Special Department was basically responsible for keeping track of all the events on the battlefield, but in particular for reporting back to Churchill where they were losing, where they were suffering defeats, the bad news, because he understood that nobody wants to tell the boss the bad news. And Churchill had this persona that you wouldn't want to inherently come up against him. You'd want to be the messenger of good news. And so he created a division specially tasked with updating him with the real picture of the battlefield, the brutal facts of reality, completely unfiltered, so that he could have a balanced view of things and act from that place of balance. And he said, if you don't know where you're losing, you can't make adjustments to win. If you don't know where you're losing, you can't make adjustments to win. And sometimes I think we just need to be willing in our hearts to see the truth about ourselves and to hold up that picture, word picture of Jesus, and hold ourselves up beside it and say, how are we going? Do we see ourselves growing in this or unproductive in this? We see ourselves bearing fruit or are we falling over? Are we persevering? Are we good? Are we growing in knowledge and self-control and godliness and mutual affection and love? Where is it that we need to build with the Lord? Where is it that we need to pursue holiness? Where is it that we need to grow in Christ's likeness? And to just come back to that place of, Lord, I've drifted away, but in you and with you and through you, all things are possible. Make me like you, Jesus. And so the question as we move into a time of prayer is, where do you need to add to your faith today? Maybe it's faith itself. Maybe it's pursuing Jesus, knowledge of Jesus, coming to that place of surrender to Jesus in your heart where you trust him for those promises power and participation. Don't leave today without taking stock of where you stand, because our heart is to be fruitful Christians, ones who know exactly who Jesus is and what he's done for us, because then everything becomes possible in life with him. Let's pray. Lord, we just start by recognizing that words like effort and supply and cost and, Lord, they're hard words. And in a world where we always feel rushed and distracted and overwhelmed and busy beyond belief, the idea of being alone with you and long with you seems like a mountain too hard at times. So we just ask, Lord, for each one of us, with each with different lives and different stories and different experiences and challenges, Holy Spirit, we just turn to you in this moment. We ask for your wisdom and guidance. We ask for your counsel, that you would come and shape our will and shape our hearts to first have that desire to confront any reality within us that we actually don't want to know you, Jesus, because we're not prepared to make the change or make the effort that you call us into. Maybe we just need to start there. Lord, I don't want it. That's the truth. Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for grace to think differently, to want differently, to work differently, to rest differently. Jesus, we want to be like you. We ask for fresh revelation on how we can draw from you to have power and your word, your promises, and your spirit to make it all possible. In Jesus' name, amen.